We're going to turn our attention now together to the Word of God, reading in the book of Acts, chapter 17, a passage which you'll find around page 170 of the New Testament of the church Bibles, and the Bibles are stored underneath the seats that you're sitting on. This is the continuing story of what we refer to as Paul's second missionary journey. Paul, in company with other early Christian ministries, starting off from his church base in Antioch, which was in the coast of the Mediterranean, the eastern Mediterranean. His first missionary journey is recorded in chapter 13 and 14 of Acts, and was around what we would call Turkey today, Asia Minor. Chapter 15 describes a conference which took place about the nature of Christian mission with the apostles in Jerusalem. And then from chapter 16, Paul begins what we call the second missionary journey, traveling back through what we call Turkey today, coming to Philippi. And when Katie was here last Sunday, she spoke about the adventures that Paul and Silas had in prison at Philippi. And then he traveled on, not really by choice so much as by compulsion. Everywhere Paul went as a missionary, he was thrown out of, more or less. And so it was as he traveled on, or was forced to move on, that he comes to the town of Thessalonica, which we read about this morning. Acts chapter 17, reading from verse 1. It says, Paul and Silas traveled on through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue. And according to his usual habit, Paul went to the synagogue, and there, during three Sabbaths, he held discussions with the people, quoting and explaining the scriptures, and proving from them that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from death. And this Jesus, whom I announce to you, Paul said, is the Messiah. Some of them were convinced and joined Paul and Silas. So did many of the leading women and a large group of Greeks who worshipped God. So some of the Jews who were in the synagogue joined Paul and Silas, and so did some of the Gentiles, the non-Jews, who were attending the synagogue because they were attracted to the worship of Israel's God. But some Jews were jealous and gathered worthless loafers from the streets and formed a mob, and they set the whole city in an uproar and attacked the home of a man called Jason in an attempt to find Paul and Silas and bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city authorities and shouted, "These men have caused trouble everywhere. And now they have come to our city, and Jason has kept them in his house. And they are all breaking the laws of the emperor, saying that there is another king whose name is Jesus." And with these words, they threw the crowd and the city authorities into an uproar. The authorities made Jason and the others pay the required amount of money to be released and let them go. As soon as night came, the believers sent Paul and Silas to Berea, and when they arrived, they went to the synagogue. The people there were more open-minded than the people in Thessalonica. They listened to the message with great eagerness, and every day they studied the scriptures to see if what Paul said was really true. And many of them believed, and many Greek women of high social standing and many Greek men also believed. But when the Jews in Thessalonica heard that Paul had preached the word of God in Berea also, they came there and started exciting and stirring up the mob. And at once the believers sent Paul away to the coast, but both Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea. The men who were taking Paul went with him as far as Athens and then returned to Berea with instructions from Paul that Silas and Timothy should join him as soon as possible. Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word. I wonder what false impressions you recognize that people today have about the Christian church. What things do people say that are perhaps common parlance, but hopefully in your experience in the inside don't actually ring true? People saying, for example, that at the end of the day all religions are the same, and they're just different versions of the same thing or different ways of relating to the same God. Doesn't matter whether you're Christian or Jewish or Muslim or whatever you are, they're all just the same. Or other folks may be saying, you know, Christianity is a terrible thing, it's divisive. It's been the cause of so many wars and bitterness and fighting and hatred. Or perhaps more frequently nowadays, people just round about us saying church is so boring, it's so old-fashioned and out of date, and it's dying. And there's nothing worthwhile to do there. Or folks saying, you know, I hate the way that church leaders always just seem to be in a moral crusade. All they're interested is imposing their own narrow-minded views on the rest of society as if they had some kind of divine right to do that. Probably all heard versions of those kinds of things and others, none of which are true. There may be half-truths tied up in them, and there may be things contained within those accusations that it would be wise for us to have a close look at ourselves and see why it is that we've given that impression, to re-examine what we're doing. But none of them are a good description of true Christianity. None of them accurately represent what the Bible teaches, and hopefully don't replicate our own experience as Christian believers today. So we're in this frustrating position because we want to be Christian witnesses, we want to share our faith, we want to invite people to share with us our experience of living in faith with a loving God who cares for us, of having a vital friendship with Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We want to share that, but between us and them, between us and the people we're trying to reach, are all these misunderstandings pointing in different directions. Misunderstanding of what it is that we believe. Misunderstanding of how Christians ought to live and what we would expect them to do if they joined us. Ultimately, a misunderstanding of what God is like, because it's his nature and character that is at stake in all of this. And that's a real difficulty. As we invite people to think about Jesus, normally they're not starting from scratch. We sometimes talk about the vast majority of the population in our city or in our society being unchurched. And in a sense, that's true. Probably 90 or 95% of folk don't come to church regularly on a Sunday to worship God. But they're not unchurched in the sense that they know something about us, or at least they think they do. They've been inside churches before, maybe at a wedding or a funeral, or they remember being at an end-of-term school service. They've studied history at school, and they remember about the Crusades to the Holy Land, or they've got a vague idea of what John Knox was like, or John Calvin. They remember the Troubles in Northern Ireland. They've met some Christians in real life, and perhaps even more on television, perhaps on a soap opera. They've heard of George Bush and his Christian faith, Tony Blair. They've seen coverage of the Pope's visit to Glasgow. They've heard of all those damaging church sex abuse scandals. So that blank sheet of paper on which we would like to write or to draw clearly our understanding of what we believe is already covered with a confusing mass of scribbles and blotches and stains that represent what they already think. the impression that they've already formed. And the thing is that that's really always been the case. This book that we're reading from, the book of Acts, is the, you probably know, it's the second volume of Luke's account of the life of Christ in the early church. The first half is Luke's gospel. And if you go right back to the beginning of Luke's gospel, where he introduces himself to us and tells us why he writes it, he gives this explanation in the introduction. In Luke's gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "Dear Theophilus," dear lover of God. And then he explains why he's writing. He says, "Many people have done their best to write a report of the things that have taken place among us. And they wrote what we have been told by those who saw those things from the beginning and proclaimed the message. And so, Your Excellency, because I have carefully studied all these matters from their beginning, I thought it would be good to write an orderly account for you." So it's not hard to read between the lines of that and see what's going on in Luke's mind. He knows he's not writing to someone who has never heard anything about Jesus or the church before, but to someone who's already heard a variety of different versions of events. And Luke now wants to set the record straight. He says he has carefully studied the whole matter. So he's not just rattling off something he heard down the pub one night and passing it on as gossip. He says that he is drawing an eyewitness account. Other people talk about what I have heard from the people who were there at the time. So he is scrupulous about accuracy. And he's planning to set out an orderly account, putting every stage of the story into its proper place, putting each of the things that Jesus said into their context, what happened in the life of the early church in relationship to what else was going on at the time, what went before and afterwards. So when we come to the passage in front of us today in Acts chapter 17, it's not hard to guess what false impression Theophilus might have already received from things that he has heard about, that Luke is setting out here to correct. In verse 6, the accusation is made by the Jews in Thessalonica. They come to the officials or to the magistrates and they say in verse 6, "These men have caused trouble everywhere." And that would have been the rumor doing the rounds. That would have been the impression that had been made, because everywhere that Paul went, with Barnabas in his first missionary journey, with Silas in his second journey, everywhere he went, there was trouble. When they first came to Antioch, they were hounded out of town. When they went to Iconium, a crowd rose up against them. In Lystra, where they went next, they were in real trouble. Most recently in Philippi, as you saw last week, they were arrested and imprisoned and then required to leave the town. So it was an easy accusation to make that these guys are just a bunch of troublemakers. They're inciting riots. They're trying to create anarchy. They are disturbers of the peace. You don't need to listen to their message, you just need to see the impact they have to know that they're not good for you, and you don't want to have anything to do. They're bad company, keep well clear of them. Could well have been the message that Theophilus and others had heard. So Luke sets out to deal with that. And he deals with it by confronting the truth. He doesn't construct a fairy story which just misses out all the problems, presenting a mythical, sanitized, idealized version of Christianity in which no trouble ever happened and the gospel was always well received. What Luke does is explain to us why the trouble happened and why it might well happen again. He's saying to Theophilus, if you become one of us, if you join the church, you might well find yourself engaged in this kind of thing. Don't let anyone pull the wool over your eyes. But let me explain why it happens. And the explanation he gives us in verse 5 is that the trouble was caused not by Paul and Silas, but by Jews who were jealous of their success, gathering together worthless loafers who were probably bigoted and easy to arouse. And they formed a mob to stop by violence whatever they couldn't argue against. So the big picture for us is that we need to be wise in the way that we bear witness, as well as faithful to the gospel message. We need to take account of these tangled, confused, perhaps even malicious views that people already have, and address those concerns with patient love, no matter how confused they might be and no matter how stubbornly folks hold to those beliefs. We might well find ourselves in situations where we have a right to get angry because we are deliberately misunderstood or falsely accused or maliciously misrepresented. And it might well be natural for us to get frustrated because we've tried again and again and again to explain what we really believe and what we're actually trying to do, but nobody seems interested. Nobody takes the time to understand. Our explanations are ignored, and the same things are said against us again and again and again. So anger and frustration are both understandable for Christian witnesses, but neither of them are ever going to be productive. Neither of them makes for effective Christian witness. Neither paints an attractive picture. Angry, frustrated people are not going to attract other people into the kingdom of God. And so we have to take, if you like, our example from Luke and recognize that what we have to fall back on is a careful, orderly eyewitness account of something that really actually happened. An account of a Savior who died at the hands of the people he was trying to save. And after they had put him to death, he came back to life in order to try to save them again. And so the challenge for us is not to retaliate against those who are dead set against us, as if we needed to protect ourselves, but to be as persistent in the face of failure as Jesus was, as Paul was, as Luke was, knowing that the faith which has already saved us and the truth that we proclaim is God-given power to change the hearts and minds of even the greatest cynics and the most stubborn of unbelievers. Now, all of that raises an obvious question, which is, how can we be so sure that this account that we have read and taken to heart and believed is orderly and accurate and true? We should be wise enough to recognize that if Luke was writing one version of events because there were others, then we've got a choice to make between the versions. How can we be sure that this one is true? Perhaps Paul was some half-mad, power-crazed, self-centered control freak, creating anarchy to try and get his way. Perhaps Luke is some starry-eyed follower who couldn't see any faults with Paul and ends up spinning events and presenting them in a favorable light. Perhaps Dan Brown was right all along, and the whole of our Christian tradition is just a made-up version of events put together by a church establishment anxious to preserve its positions of power. Well, that makes for a great conspiracy theory and spices up discussions and films and books, but does it really stack up as a possibility? I want to look with you briefly this morning at the three elements of Paul's gospel presentation in Thessalonica, used in that town and presumably elsewhere, typical of the way that he witnessed as he carried out his missionary journeys. And the first element is this. You see it in verse 2, that Paul's practice when he went to the synagogue, he held discussions with the people there. Literally, in the New International Version, it says that he reasoned with them. Now, that doesn't sound like a great orator who came in and shouted and thumped the pulpit and kind of bullied and cajoled and deluded people into believing something that had really no rational basis in fact, but because of the power of his personality, he was able to persuade them to do, deluding a few fools into following a dream. He reasoned with them, or he held discussions with them. He didn't present to them a bullying God who demanded blind adherence to a set of irrational propositions. Rather, he presented to them a range of ideas that he recognized were new and unfamiliar to them, that he recognized they would have their doubts about, their presuppositions, but things that could be explained and discussed and questioned and then understood, perhaps gradually and at a range of different levels according to the age and the stage and the experience of the people that he was talking to. He was able to explain to alert and rational minds what it was that he was talking about. Now, we need to be careful here and not delude ourselves into thinking that that means that God can be fully explained, that we are clever enough to work him out and have him at our fingertips. That God remains beyond our understanding, and no matter how carefully you've thought him through and how much experience you have, he's still always going to be well able of taking you by surprise and doing things that you don't expect. So what Paul is not doing here is reducing the whole of Christian faith and the whole of his relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord into a list of rules and doctrines that could be written down in a book and studied as part of a syllabus and passed in a religious education exam, and then you know it all and it's done. There's much more to God than you can put into words, but it does mean that people who don't yet believe can ask and be answered. That people can search and be helped to find the way ahead. And that we can fully engage the minds that God has given us. There's no need to come to church and park your brain at the door before you come in to be deluded into giving your heart to Jesus. The minds that God has created for us as he made us in his image can do that diligent, sensitive, rational inquiry that leads to robust and satisfying answers and clear and confident Christian faith. You don't need to think less in order to believe more. And it also means that we need to recognize that those who don't yet believe are not fools to be despised, and maybe not even primarily sinners to be chastised, so much as those who have never yet had the opportunity, those whom it is our responsibility, our privilege, to be able to explain helpfully what it is that we have had the privilege of being able to believe and understand, to do what Paul did here, to go and start the conversation and answer the questions and do the explaining and come back the next week and the next week, and as often as it takes, to take doubts and questions seriously, not because we share them, because we are convinced by the good sense that has been explained to us, but to recognize where they come from and with confidence to be able to explain what we believe. Paul reasoned with people in his gospel witness. And then second, you notice that he goes on to say that he reasoned with them by quoting and explaining the scriptures. So the gospel that Paul preached was not just rational philosophy. It didn't depend on who could argue best and win the debate. It didn't depend on being able to work it all out from first principles as if you were clever enough to conclude it for yourself. It is a revealed truth that is passed on to us by God and His Word. God's revelation of Himself comes to us in the Bible. It includes things about Him that we would never have guessed and never have worked out for ourselves. But as we see them, as we have them shown to us, as minds enlightened by the Holy Spirit begin to grasp what God is saying to us here, and we can delight in them and marvel at them and see the sense of them and resonate with them and begin to believe and to understand, we can allow God to be our teacher. And the specific thing that Paul has in mind here is what he calls the Scriptures, we would say the Old Testament, what the Bible has to say about the idea of a Savior. There are a huge number of passages in the Old Testament which talk about this concept of a Messiah. And the word Messiah just means anointed one chosen or set apart by God. God was going to set someone apart who would come and save His people. And great big chunks of the Old Testament, especially in the second half of the Old Testament, when the fortunes of the people of Israel were in decline, great big chunks of Scripture say things are maybe not now as good as they could be, but God is going to send someone to change things for the better. And all the prophets said that, from Isaiah and Jeremiah onwards. That promise is there, frequently repeated in the book of Psalms. And embedded elsewhere in the Old Testament Scriptures there. So the Jewish people, the folks Paul went to in the synagogue, were looking forward to someone coming who would save them. And quite naturally, they thought, well, what kind of person would save us? Somebody big, somebody strong, somebody triumphant. They would think of the greatest heroes they already had and imagine somebody better. And what Paul did with them was he sat down with the Old Testament in front of them and they looked up together some of those passages where the promise of a Messiah was made. And he said, if you look carefully at this one, you will see that that's not quite what it says. It talks here about someone who God will send, not as a king, but as a servant. Not to be triumphant, but to be beaten. Not to be in charge, but to live in humility, not to live by strength, but by love. And what he was doing there was simply reflecting what Jesus himself had said. And Luke records, do you remember on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, Jesus met with two of his disciples in Luke chapter 24, verses 26 and 27, and Jesus says to them, they were disappointed that he had been crucified. Jesus said to them, but was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and then to enter glory? And it goes on to say, Jesus explained to them what was said about himself in all the Scriptures, beginning with the books of Moses and the writings of all the prophets. And that's what Paul is doing here in Thessalonica. So having looked at what was revealed in the Scriptures, he then goes on to add history and experience to reason and revelation. He says to them, we have seen together, studying the Old Testament, all these things about a Messiah who would have to suffer and die. Well, you know this guy Jesus I've been telling you about, Jesus of Nazareth, the peasant carpenter. Well, if you think about it, all the things that I have said to you about him fit the bill. Everything happened to him that the Scriptures say would happen to Messiah. So there is no reason not to believe that he is the one whom God has chosen. You see how it all comes together? Paul is aware that other people will disagree with him, that he's got to make a convincing case. So he's saying to them, you don't need to take my word for it. Go away and read it for yourself. You don't need to take a blind leap of faith. Let me get the atmosphere hyped up, the right music playing. Let me make you feel all emotional, and now is the time to commit your life to Jesus. He says, think about it. Let's talk about it. Don't make up your mind until you have thought the thing through. And he said, you don't need to grapple with some kind of airy, fairy speculation. All of this is based on good, solid historical facts. One of the amazing things about the church in Thessalonica, Paul was only here for about 3 weeks, it says. He was there for 3 Sabbaths and then driven out and not able to come back. And you would have expected the church to die without anyone to disciple, anyone to carry on the teaching. And yet later, when Paul or his representatives were able to visit, and later on Paul was able to write, he was able to write to a strong, healthy, growing congregation who knew the truth and stood by it and were a fine example to the whole of the rest of the ancient world of what a Christian church should be. Because he had given them things that they could see for themselves. He'd given them a gospel message which, in spite of how strange and different it was, in spite of how many competing ideas there were, rang true and remained reliable to people who could easily have gone astray if there had been anything unconvincing about what Paul had said. Of course, there was trouble in Thessalonica, as we have seen. Paul preached the gospel. People didn't like what he had to say. Luke doesn't deny the fact. The problem was not that Paul was talking nonsense and people were offended by his stupidity, but that he talked so much sense that many people believed him and his rivals were jealous of his success. Some people were utterly convinced and others didn't want to believe, and so because they couldn't argue against him, they resorted to mob violence as the only way of undermining what Paul had taught. And so he was forced to flee to Berea, and no doubt felt all of the anger and all of the frustration that might sometimes be part of our experience at the way that we are treated. But when he came to Berea, there was, at least briefly, this special blessing of a reception committee who treated the gospel with all the respect that it deserves and all the respect that Paul gave it himself. It says in verse 11, they listened to the message with great eagerness. And you can imagine them sitting on the edge of their seats taking notes. And then every day they studied the scriptures to see if what Paul said was really true. So Paul preached in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and all week they went home and they looked up those messianic prophecies and convinced themselves. They looked for the holes in Paul's argument and couldn't find them. They looked for the alternative explanations and there weren't any. And with a real passion for the word of God and for a right understanding, a real interest in the truth, they responded in a way which to Paul must have seemed like a dream. After all the sticks and stones and prison cells and name-calling and bitterness and hostility that had come his way before. Restoring Paul's faith, not just in human nature, but also in the power of the Word of God. Now, it would have been great if the book of Acts ended there at chapter 17, verse 11. They all lived happily ever after, and the gospel went from strength to strength. Of course, it doesn't end like that, and this didn't mean that all Paul's troubles were behind him, or that he'd now been rejected for the last time. Within a few verses, Berea too is in uproar, disturbed by Paul, by mob violence, and Paul once again is forced on his way. But don't you think it's true that now he went on his way with this renewed conviction, which we need to share, that the gospel is God's message, that sometimes it will open hearts and minds, that it is utterly undeniable simply because it is true, and that God is using us to bring glory to himself as we share with others the gift of faith that he has given to you and to me. I pray that God will follow with this blessing, the reading and the preaching of his word.